glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Imagine being called that. You're somebody's glory and joy. Isn't that cool? So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and he has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you will always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And we'll stop there. So I'm going to unpack this by making 3 points. It's the classic 3-point sermon. So if you're taking notes, you can write them down when we go. But first, I want to give you a little bit more context. We can see Paul's journey into Thessalonica, into Macedonia, recorded in Acts 17. So if you turn to Acts 17, you'll see there in Thessalonica at the top. And it talks about the 3-week period that Paul went in to Thessalonica to speak to this church. And in just those 3 short weeks, his affection for these people, it's just evident when you look on the page that we just read. We're told that Paul and his traveling companion Silas are driven out of the city because of the stir that they were causing. And the phrase that's used about them in Acts 17 is this, it's said of them, these men who have caused trouble all over the world. These men who have caused trouble all over the world. Now, you might not believe this, but at school, I occasionally had a bit of a habit for getting into a little bit of trouble myself. I mean, not serious trouble, but like the playful kind, the endearing kind, the kind that every mother would love, you know, I think. That kind. For example, once I had this brilliant idea, having watched the film The Matrix, that if I borrowed somebody's crutches, I could walk along the wall the same way that they do in the movie, right? And it would look really cool. And so armed with these crutches, I tried to walk the wall, forgetting that comprehensive schools in the UK are basically built from cardboard. And I went straight through the wall, straight through it. Quick chair in the way and then run. That's the way you get around that one. But that kind of trouble. But when we hear the kind of trouble that was talked about in Acts when it comes to Paul and Silas, we need to understand that trouble wasn't their intention. They didn't go from place to place causing trouble, causing a bit of a riot. It's not like they were down by the buses in Paul and causing out there to cause a little bit of trouble and a bit of a stir. Actually, what they came to do was to bring good news. They came to preach the gospel of Jesus, and they came to introduce it to a city that needed to hear it. And there was something about preaching the gospel into that setting that was so disruptive to the culture of that city and all the other cities that Paul had visited. It was so disruptive in 3 weeks that the only conclusion that people could draw about them was that they had caused trouble all over the world. Imagine doing something so impactful to a culture of a city that you get that said about you. Their gospel witness was so sharp that it was actually doing something to the culture of that city. And to be honest with you, I'd long for that to be the case here as well. Wouldn't that be cool if we started getting the reputation of, oh, these guys, they're causing trouble all over BCP because they just won't stop talking about Jesus, you know? Like, that's the kind of trouble we want to cause, right? That's the kind of stir. Imagine if we were so sharp with our gospel impact that we started to actually disrupt something of the culture around us. That's something to pray for, isn't it? That's what was happening in Thessalonica. Their impact was profound, and the impact that the people there had on him was just as deep-rooted. I want you to see that this was a city that knew the sharpness of the gospel. And I'm sure it's one of the reasons that Paul loved them so much, because of their zeal for God and their encouragement to them is to stand firm in their faith and in the truth of the gospel that was revealed to them in spite of the opposition that they're facing. Remember, we're looking at how to truly live today, and living in step with the gospel is a good place to start. But I believe our passage draws out three key clues as to how we're to really live, and we're going to drill down into them. The first is the priority of personal relationships, the priority of personal relationships, and what it means to be a church family. This passage of scripture is an intensely personal one, and as we read, I hope you got that sense. You heard Paul's love, heard his heart for a people that he dearly misses. One Bible commentator puts it this way: in these chapters, perhaps more than anywhere else in his letters, Paul discloses his mind, expresses his emotion, and bears his soul. You can see something on the page as you're reading. It reads like a love letter. He so dearly misses these people. He's bearing his soul out to them. He talks about this intense longing to see them. And I mean really longing. He says, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. He calls them his glory and his joy. This is loving, affectionate language he uses for his people. And it gives us a clue as to how we're to relate to one another. You'll also notice a lot of the language he uses is familial language. It's about family. He calls them brothers and sisters. And he uses that those terms as a family affection. What we displayed here isn't a leader talking to his subjects. It's not a relationship of colleagues or people who have just kind of acquaintances who have just met. This is how a family talks to one another, right? This love, this intense longing to see each other, the glory and joy they take in one another's company. This is loving, familial language, and that's what we see. Last time I took a trip away with work, I was gone for about 3 weeks out in Asia, and I really enjoy traveling with work. It's something that gives me a lot of joy, and so I find it very life-giving. But one of the hardest things by far about heading away is being away from Emma and the kids. It's the worst bit about it, that kind of moment where you've got to say goodbye and you know that you're going to have to spend 3 weeks away from seeing them. And I hate it. That's the bit I hate. And I call in every day trying to see what family life's happening, and always get extra homesick when they're having nacho night or a movie night. And I think, oh, I'm missing family life. There's something that I'm missing this morning by being halfway around the world. My heart longs to be with them, not marooned wherever I am. And to help me not feel quite so homesick this time, the girls wrote some letters for me to open every single day. And so every single day I had a new letter to open. Incidentally, some of the neighbor kids also wrote me some letters, which was fine, but didn't make me feel quite the same way. But that was very sweet as well. But the letters that I had from my kids were like, it broke my heart every day. You open this letter and you think, oh man, I feel so loved. Brought me to tears every day that, you know, that they'd thought about me enough to kind of write a little letter. Blinking back tears, reading it through every day, it made me miss them even more. And reading and preparing this week, listening to the way that Paul longed to be back in Thessalonica with his family, I felt a little bit of a sense of that as I was preparing. I felt that kind of tug at the heartstrings when you're away from people that you really love and you get those reminders of them. Actually, that's what it felt like to Paul. There was that intense longing. And he didn't even have delicious Indian food to keep him company whilst he was away like I did. And so though it's a big loss to him, he sends Timothy, the youngest of his group, from where they are in Athens on a 10-day journey back to Thessalonica just to find out how they're doing. He delights in them and rejoices when Timothy tells him how they're doing. Timothy brings the good news of their faith and love. That's what the passage today tells us. It brings us the good news. And that word used in verse 6, good news, is translated as evangelized. And so what we hear is that Timothy evangelized about the Thessalonians. And actually, this is the only time in the New Testament where the word evangelized is used in a context other than the gospel. So we evangelize over the gospel, but such was Paul's love and affection for this church that Timothy came back evangelizing, giving the good news of how well this church was doing and how much they missed him and how his longing for them was matched by their longing for him as well. I think it speaks of something of Paul's sheer joy at hearing that they're still running for Jesus. Again, Bible commentator John Stott says, waiting for news of them, he had found the suspense unbearable. And so, though at great personal cost, he'd sent Timothy to encourage them and find out how they were. When Timothy came back with the good news, he was over the moon with joy and thanksgiving. The Thessalonians to Paul are trophies of Christ crucified. So what can we learn from Paul's affection for the Thessalonians? I think primarily what we see is that church is family. It's a really helpful way of viewing the church. It's not a building. The church isn't a building. It's not a service. We don't just come together once a week. It's a people who come together and because of Jesus' love and sacrifice, become members of God's family and become members of a local expression of that family here within a church. Way of really helpfully looking at it, I think, is that you don't attend family, you belong to one. You don't attend family, you belong to one. And so it is with a church. When we come together, we belong. Church isn't something that we come and attend. Church is something that we are. That's what we are. It's a helpful way of looking at it. If you're making a choice to skip out of a Sunday, it's not about missing attendance. You're not missing a register tick, but you're missing a big family moment of the week. This is the moment where the family all comes together. And being family means that we get all of the joys of sharing life together, but we also get some of the frustrations of it as well. I'm sure I'm not alone in saying that I can feel that with my own family, the people I love most dearly in the entire world, but also the people who know exactly how to wind me up. And I'm sure the feeling's mutual. We've just finished another membership course here. We call it our DNA course. And this is a course where we've taken some of our newer people here among us to kind of work through what it means to be a member of Gateway Church. And one of the points that we make during this membership course is that we are family. A church is family. And we want to use that language deliberately to talk about life here at Gateway because it helps to see what we're about and how we view and cherish and serve and love one another. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've had the pleasure of welcoming new members in, people who have been through that course, who have said, yeah, we want to belong and be a part of this family, and we've stood up and we've clapped, and it's just a nice way of recognizing these people are with us. This is our family. This is who we are together. Even this morning, encouraging and appointing deacons, recognizing senior members of the family, good people to get around who will help to look after you, the big brothers and sisters, fun aunts and uncles that... You know, that are the people that to come alongside, to learn from, to as they give an example of what it means to be a part of the family around here. As one of the pastors here, as one of the elders, it brings me a real joy to see church family come together. But actually, I think I speak for all of us as elders as well when I say sometimes we experience the pain that comes with family as well. I think some of the most difficult moments that I've had in eldership, been an elder here for about 7 years now, and one of the most difficult things I find is when we have to say goodbye to people and when we see people leave family. And those moments are tough. And I can think of names of people even now who have left because they're no longer walking with God or have left because there have been reasons of sin. Or perhaps in a slightly better sense, we've got some dear friends who have moved on to other churches or were called to other parts of the country or even other parts of the world. And even then, in those instances where we've had to say goodbye, it's difficult. But where there's a relational breakdown or sin has crept in, those are the ones that I think have caused me the most sleepless nights over the years. They're the ones that cause me the most pain. Because actually, when you view church as family and somebody leaves that family, it's painful. It's painful. It's not like leaving a community group or a football club. You're not skipping out on Slimming World. This is the family of God. We're family together. And so when somebody leaves, I really do grieve those moments. For us as elders, as pastors, we get a good model here from Paul as to how we're to lead as well, from a place of love. For us, Rich, Gordon, me, pastoral love is parental love. And I hope that if you're a part of our church family, you feel loved. And I love seeing examples in that around us, ways in which we love one another through meal rotas and community groups and prayer groups and long walks and short texts and whatever it might be. It's the pulling together, especially when things are tough, putting up with one another when we're at our worst, and celebrating with one another when we're at our best. And if you're looking to be part of the family here, then one of the best ways to get involved is just to pick someone and love them. Do something for them that you just to go out your way and to show them that you care. It's one of the best ways just to get involved in family life. And I've been so blessed over the years by people who have thought of us in those ways. If you've got your finger in your Bible still, you can have a look at 1 Thessalonians 3, chapters 10 or chapter 12, where Paul says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. And may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else, just as ours does for you. Being family means praying for one another often and an expectation that our love for one another should increase as we do. More than that, as we model it together, we should expect that this love would flow out of these doors beyond us, that somebody might see something of us and the way that we look after one another, fight for one another, care for one another, something about that that's infectious, contagious, that people want to be a part of that as well. Yeah, that's what we want to see. If we want to be a model church, then one of the ways to do it is by loving one another, expecting that love to increase, being quick to pray for one another, and seeing each other as family, seeing it's not something we do on a Sunday, but something that we are. We are a family. We don't attend a family. The second reflection then, if number one is the priority of personal relationships, number two is the reality of hardship. And I think we can really see something of the reality of hardship in this passage as well. It was something that Paul had come to expect as a bit of a package deal when it came to proclaiming the gospel from place to place. And if you've read any of Paul's letters, you'll see that hardship doesn't usually follow him too far behind wherever he goes. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, he wanted to ensure that the Thessalonians wouldn't be unsettled by hardship. And he actually calls it something that they should, that they are destined for. No one, he said, this is verse 3 and 4, no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we're destined for them, destined for trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we'd be persecuted, and we were, as you know. So, Gateway Church, as we all know very well by now, the Christian life is not without hardship. It's something we talk about here often and something we walk through with one another day to day and week to week. And if you've come here this morning looking for a bit of a prosperity gospel injection, health, wealth, and happiness, you are in the wrong place, I'm afraid. It's hard to get to passages like this and argue that the Christian life will be without trial, especially when Paul says that we're destined for them. So it's really difficult to argue from a place of health, wealth and happiness when actually what we actually are being told here is that we're destined for hardship. Yeah. It's not just there either. You can look at places like Acts 14, verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And many more places besides in Scripture, we see that Christians aren't protected from trials and sadnesses in life. And actually, sometimes the Christian life actively brings it. John Piper once reassuringly said, pastors and their people must suffer. Uh-oh. But that's the reality of life, isn't it? Even among us today, we've got people who are struggling with health, people who are praying for work, people who are praying for money, people who are praying for a partner, people who are grieving over lost loved ones or loved ones who have lost their way in God. And frankly, there aren't even that many of us in the room. Like, the reality of hardship is real even in this room. And for Paul and for the Thessalonians, the hardship they spoke of was a reality of them for them because of their faith. They were persecuted and harmed for what they believed, and we're so lucky that in this country, and in America as well, for our American friends, actually it's not our reality. We can openly proclaim and speak the gospel Sunday to Sunday, day to day, and week to week, but that isn't a reality that can be said all over the world. I think for us it's much more likely that we're living in a culture that's moving more and more towards indifference towards Christianity, or perhaps in some places, hostility. In some places, you'll likely be judged or thought of differently or derided for what you believe. But our hope isn't in the opinions of man, but it's in what God thinks of us. And he thinks enough of you to welcome you into his family. And that's the reality. It's a trade I'd take any day of the week. This passage also helps us to see the reality of the spiritual battle that we face. Paul tells us that the reason he can't come back to see them in Thessalonica is because Satan blocked our way, says it there at the beginning. And there's a truth in that for us too. The enemy would always seek to disrupt a church on the move. I loved the testimony that you gave, that we're doing something by joining us churches together that disrupts the enemy's plans. Good on you. I agree. There's a spiritual reality to some of the hardship that we face, but Paul also shows us how we deal with the enemy. We're not to fear, we're not to give too much thought to the work of the enemy because God is bigger. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, Paul says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Mm-hmm. Satan might be trying to block the path, but the blockade won't last long with a God who clears the way. And that is the reality. We might not understand what God's doing when he allows us to experience trials and hardships, when those blockades do come, but we also need to see that God is always working in us and through us in ways in which we don't understand, but are designed to bring us closer to him, and that he has all authority to be able to clear that path as well. William Cooper wrote a hymn in 1774 called God Works in Mysterious Ways. One of the verses of that hymn goes like this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. When trials and hardships come, I think an immature Christian blames God, and a mature Christian understands that trials produce an anchoring in God that produces greater fruit. Again, John Piper said, all pastoral afflictions are graciously designed to make us rely on God and not ourselves. As we've often said, this year we feel God specifically talking to us as a church about what it means to have refuge in him. And today's passage is another reminder of that. When hardship comes, as Paul says, we're destined for them. Do we trust our own plan? Do we trust in ourselves to get ourselves out of them? Or do we trust that God has a greater plan, that he might be about something greater than which we can see or understand in the moment? A model church expects that hardship will come, but trusts that God is about a bigger work in our lives than we will see or understand. He's working through them, and our role is to draw close to him through them, not to draw away. So that's the second one. Priority of personal relationships, number one. The reality of hardship, number two. And the third and final reflection I want to draw from the passage is how we can really live is the importance of standing our ground. Paul gives us the exact answer of our question today. How we're to really live? How are we to really live? In chapter 3, verse 8, he writes, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Since you're standing firm in the Lord. Paul's encouraged when he hears from Timothy about the church, and his encouragement is because they're standing firm in spite of opposition, in spite of separation from him, in spite of trials and pressures and the temptations of the metropolitan city all around them. They're still standing, and that means they're really living. And Paul gives us cause to really live as well. Actually, this advice that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica is up there with the best pastoral advice that Paul gives, and he gives it more than once. You can consider with me, for instance, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, where he writes in Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." It's Paul's go-to pastoral advice when he's writing to churches. Stand, stand firm, stand up, stand straight, strengthened. Some of Paul's best pastoral advice to the churches he cares for is how they deal with adversity by standing. Standing their ground physically and standing their ground spiritually. Our friends here had the pleasure of going to Corfe Castle on Friday. Is that right? You all go to Corfe Castle? Rich and Gordon and Sandy took them all up to Corfe Castle. I love heading up to Corfe Castle. It's one of my favorite places to go. And whenever I go, I'm always struck just by how old that place is and how so much of it is still standing. Some of Corfe Castle dates back to the 11th century. There's the girls there trying to straighten a wall back up, but they're not doing a very good job, to be honest. It built in the 11th century by William the Conqueror. If you've ever done your school history, you'll know that's a really long time ago. And it lasted right through till 1645 when it was destroyed on government orders. But even then, they couldn't wipe it off the face of the earth. And now, in 2024, you can still go and bounce up and down on those stones and nothing will happen. That thing is rooted. It's established. It's on that hill line and it's not going anywhere. And it's amazing, these old stones, some of which have been there nearly 1,000 years, you can just go and jump up and down and absolutely nothing happens. It won't budge. It stands firm for Texan tourists to enjoy year in and year out. And I think that there's something of a picture there for us. This castle's seen hardship, but it stands proudly on that hill line. Life brings temptations that can knock us and stress us and stretch us and tempt us to just sit down. But in those moments, we need to stand in the truth of who we are in Jesus. We need to set our feet and withstand the winds of culture and hold firm to a centuries-old truth that can be found in Scripture and the eternal truth of God the Father's love for us and the hope that we have in it. We stand firm. That's what we do. To be a model church is to be a church that stands up as a voice for God, that stands up for a voice of justice in community, as a voice for truth that we have in God when our culture would preach a different truth or have us believe that our faith is out of date. In those moments, we stand. When hardship comes and we're knocked by life and our health fails or our job or our bank balance or whatever else it might be, in those moments, we stand. There are so many examples of faithful men and women in this room who have stood through hardship. And it brings me a real encouragement to see it as well. It's the same encouragement that Paul feels when he hears the Thessalonians are still standing and he calls them his glory and joy. And we see that when we hear testimonies of people at Gateway sharing their faith. I actually heard a really brilliant testimony just this week, a friend of ours at Alder Road who was in a work meeting and had the opportunity to share his faith with these kind of really high-up businessmen, and he didn't pull a punch. I thought, yes, good on him. I'd tell you the whole story, but I haven't got time. But it's just amazing that he stood in that moment where it would be tempted to kind of shrug it off. No, he stood. Yeah, I'm a Christian. This is what I believe. There are many people here who have stood where life has got a little bit tough. My constant encouragement whenever I think about hardship and standing firm has been Matt and Hannah and some of the hardship that they've had to go through. And if half of what had happened to them has happened to some other people, I think they might have been tempted to sit down, but not Matt and Hannah, they stood. And so this morning, if you're tempted to sit down, go and chat to Matt and Hannah and listen to their testimony and be encouraged about how they stand, because that encourages me all the time, all the time. There are people in this church, in this community, here this morning, who have stood when times have got tough, who have stood and had their faith established and rooted when times got tough, and that's an encouragement to us. And as a church family, we need to be encouraged by those moments. As much as we're encouraged by the celebrations and the good things that happen, we need to be encouraged by the people who stand, even when it's tough, because that's an amazing, amazing show and display of faith to one another and to the world around us as well. A model church stands strong with a foundation set in Jesus. And no matter what life brings, we know that we're standing on eternal truth. And Jesus made a stand for us, defeating sin and death, so that we might stand in him too. That's the encouragement for us, okay? So if the essay question this morning is how to really live, then I hope I've been able to give the answer. And Paul certainly does when he tells us to stand as well. I don't know how many people have been watching the Six Nations, been watching the rugby. What a disappointing show last night. Right at the end there, France coming in. And I haven't got time. But the one thing that I will say is, isn't it amazing when you see just the strength of some of these rugby players? If Ben Earl or Manu Tuilagi walked in today and stood there, stood firm and established, I think I'd bounce off him like a tick if I even tried to tackle him. I'd just bounce straight off again. Nothing would happen. I wouldn't be able to do anything. But even players like that are not susceptible to falling when they're tackled by the right person. But there is something to be said about when players lock arms and link together. The rugby term for it is a maul, and you drive forward. And some of those maul situations are just unstoppable. The French scrum yesterday, the commentator said, weighed nearly a metric ton. Imagine that metric ton being something that's being pushed towards you, driving forwards. It becomes unstoppable. For us at Gateway, I think we stand stronger by binding together. We stand, we take ground, we remind ourselves of the promises of God over our lives. And when one of us is tempted to fall, we're protected by that maul so that we keep driving forward. We stand, okay? That's what we do. In these moments, we understand that Jesus promises something greater for us, something more fulfilling for us than what the world can offer. And the key through today's passage, I think, is in how these three points come together. We're a family together. We know that there's a reality in hardship. But still we stand. We stand together as family to encourage one another in season and out, and we're united by Jesus. What counts as success in the Christian life is different to worldly measures, and we're not here to seek fame or power or money or happiness. Our goal is altogether different. The subheading for our preach series is, "What you hope for shapes what you live for." Those who hope for money end up chasing it. Those who hope for power are relentless in looking for it. The pursuit of happiness is also a pursuit for fruitlessness, because nobody can be happy 100% of the time. Mostly I'm hungry, not happy. But what we hope for is so much better and richer and sweeter than what the world has to offer. Paul talks twice about the great hope that we have through Jesus in the passage today. Twice in this passage, Paul uses the phrase, when he comes. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13. He makes a very clear reference to Jesus returning again. And it's something that we're going to be unpacking a lot more in later weeks. Jesus' return reminds us that we've got a greater hope to stand on. What we hope for shapes what we live for, and Christians can hope for an eternal future with our Father God through Jesus, and that gives us strength to stand. If you're here this morning and you've sat and listened to me and you're wondering whether the Christian life's worth it, you perhaps wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, whether it's worth everything I've talked about, worth the hardship, I personally would say it absolutely is. because there's a very definite reality to what we believe. The person of Jesus was born and lived and died and rose again, and the Bible promises us that he'll come again too. And so we stand and we tell people about him that they might have the opportunity to stand with him as well, to be a part of the family of God and to express it here in the family of the church. If you want to find out more about what we believe, it'd be my absolute pleasure to chat to you about it, so I hope you come find me at the end. But for the rest of us, I want to end by praying for us, that we know a greater sense of love for one another as family, that we'd have the strength to endure hardship when it comes by looking to Jesus, and that we'd have the conviction to stand together no matter what life brings, knowing that our eternal future is secured and that that is what shapes what we really live for. Can I pray for us? Is that okay? Will you stand with me? Father, I thank you so much for the words of Scripture this morning, the love that is displayed by Paul for a people that he loves, a church that he loves, a church that's standing firm in a culture that is very different. And Lord, I do want to pray for us that that would be something of our story as well. Lord, I do pray for us as church family that there would be a deepening of love among us as we continue to serve and push one another along. Pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to stand no matter what life brings, no matter what culture brings, no matter what we face, that we might stand true in the truth of your gospel, in the truth of your word and what we believe in you. Especially in times of difficulty, Lord, I pray that we would know you as our refuge and as our strength to be able to stand in you. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have through Jesus for eternal life. Lord, I pray you'd give us more of an eternal perspective on how we live, how we really live together. Help us to be effective for the gospel, Lord. Help us to be a family that is for one another, that loves one another, and that stands together. In your name I pray. Amen.